in the small town of Zegora in southern Morocco could have ended in peace quietly like any other day. But that day wasn't like the other days in the desert in Morocco. People in the desert region had gathered from different areas for something important in Zegora. At a first glance, you'd think that they were protesting against planting watermelon in that region and exporting it to other countries. I mean, it was just a small protest for better working and living conditions. But after a short while, 23 of the protesters who were there in small numbers were arrested in a police raid, and the others quickly scattered. Apparently, the protests were over, but the livelihood of the people in that region was dependent on buying bottles of water, because the water in the wells had dried up, so they couldn't drink water and do agriculture. Exporting watermelon to Europe would further reduce the level of underground water resources in that region, so they couldn't stand to watch it. In no time, the protests became more complicated. Morocco is about 710,000 square kilometers located in the Western Sahara in North Africa. Rabat is the capital city and Casablanca is the largest city. Since its establishment in 780 BC, Morocco has seen many monarchs and rulers. From the Portuguese occupation of a swath of the land in the 15th century to resistance against the Ottoman occupation and becoming the only country in North Africa that refused to be under the domination of the Ottoman Empire. From 1980 to mid-2010, Morocco used over 70% of non-renewable water resources for agriculture. The statistics showed that it will fall below the abject drought line until the mid-2020s. But why would officials opt for products that require a lot of water while they're aware that the country is located in a desert and providing water has always been a major challenge? But the condition to protect the stability was to continue extracting water in large volumes and keep parching the land. Insisting on keeping the status quo would shroud the future of the country and foreign investment in ambiguity. On the one hand, the country's stability was at risk, and on the other hand, the government would blame the drought for everything. It wouldn't admit that its decisions were influenced by the structure and plans inherited from the colonial era. Syria's underground water resources were drained during those years. Although Syria has gone through different spells of drought throughout history, rising temperatures of the earth has unprecedentedly escalated the impacts of the drought in recent years. About 70% of the cattle in the region have perished. In 2010, wheat production in Syria was reduced by 18%, and 3 million residents of northeastern Syria are food insecure amid the famine. Farmers in Syria abandoned their farms amid lack of water and left for major cities to work as construction workers and laborers in any other fields. Cities like Hama and Homs were surrounded by densely populated slums that housed migrants from agricultural and rural areas. Those days, when no one would predict that Donald Trump would find his way to the White House, In reaction to O'Malley, he said that the candidates who feel like their popularity is diminishing do everything they can to turn heads, like Martin O'Malley, who links the emergence of Daesh to climate change. Even though Trump won the election and did and said bizarre things in his tenure, the reality can't be withheld forever. Now, besides O'Malley, many other people know that one of the precursors for the emergence of Daesh in Syria was the widespread drought that affected all of the regions in the country and caused an exodus of farmers to cities.
Actually, the climate change issue started in Iraq intensively in 2006 and 2007 when drought and global warming affected a lot, especially the west part of Iraq, mainly in Nineveh and Anbar. Many, many families, thousands of families, they became jobless after the drought. No agriculture. Their animal died. Thousands of youth, they become jobless. And this was the critical point that those terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda and later on ISIS, recruited those youth really easily because they had no other options.
Climate change led to abject poverty in Syria, which in turn led to creation of Daesh and other extremist groups. O'Malley didn't say that fundamentalism in Syria was born out of drought, but he stressed that climate change was one of the reasons behind the weakening of the central government in Syria and the declining purchasing powers in the country. Daesh's emergence at the heart of West Asia was the turning point for the unrest and riots that was directly linked to the water crisis. But scientific observations warn of the beginning of a crisis. West Asia is more prone than anywhere else in the world to climate change effects. The continuation of the crisis will lead to the rise in sea levels and flash floods in the low-lying deltas in Egypt. When the salty water of the Mediterranean runs into the Nile River, it will make the fertile soil near the Nile arid. The most populated areas and the agriculture hub in Egypt will be exposed to the danger. In the next few decades, cities like Alexandria and Damietta in Egypt will witness devastating sandstorms. The situation in Yemen is even more worrying. Besides the Saudi-led war and siege, Sana'a's water resources are fast being depleted. In a short period, maybe within a year or two, Yemen's capital will be bone dry. Drought and water scarcity has damaged agriculture in other parts of Yemen as well, and has caused widespread death of the cattle. Poverty and hunger has created a miserable situation. In the last 3 months of 2020, millions of people in Yemen were living in severe food insecurity. With re-emergence of drought in the beginning of 2021, the number of Yemenis who were exposed to hunger and famine skyrocketed. The figures become even scarier when we know that over 57% of the people in Yemen do not have sufficient food to remain alive and healthy. About 50,000 people might succumb to hunger. Now, if Yemenis survive aerial and seas blockade and are lucky enough to dodge the daily Saudi bombings, they have to grapple with the monsters of drought and hunger. The developments in West Asia during the past 6 years show a direct correlation between violence and drought. The hot pots of violence during the past 6 decades were exactly the places that were hit by drought. Now, many advocate the hypothesis that widespread violence in countries like Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, to a large extent, stem from climate change. The violence, on the one hand, is due to the concentration of fossil fuels in the region, and on the other hand, is caused by burning the fossil fuel. Ayel Wiseman, in his latest book, refers to a phenomenon called amazing symmetry, which indicates how water and oil have caused chaos in West Asia. Wiseman argues, when we see the map of the areas targeted by Western drones in the region, we realize that many of those areas from South Waziristan to north of Yemen, Somalia, Iraq, Gaza, and Libya are directly on or near a line with low precipitation. About 15 years ago, it was mentioned in a report by the US Army that the future of West Asia has always been tied to two natural resources, oil due to its abundance and water due to its scarcity. During those years, fighter jets would fly over oil-rich areas, and now drones hover over the dry regions that suffer from lack of water. Bombs are after oil, and drones are in search of drought. Drought and violence are interwoven, and if we add oil to the equation, the result would be the crises West Asian nations have been dealing with in recent years. The relation between drought and violence isn't limited to West Asia. In a joint study by Berkeley and Princeton universities in 2013 about the link between violence and hot weather in certain parts of Australia, India, the US, Tanzania, and racial ethnic groups in Europe and South Asia proved that a 2-degree increase in temperature can increase the likelihood of clashes between groups and civil wars by 50%. Drought in West Asia has not only led to unrest and terrorism, but has provided an excuse for occupation. The Israeli regime hid its nation-building project behind the mask of environmental activities and preventing the occupied Palestinian territories from becoming an arid land for a long time. The so-called return to homeland was one of the key elements of the Zionist leaders' ideology. Trees were one of their weapons to confiscate Palestinian lands. In the process of occupation, many Palestinian pistachio and oil trees were uprooted to pave the way for the accommodation of new Jewish migrants in new houses. On the other hand, the Zionists planted pine trees and eucalyptus on Palestinian fruit gardens. The National Jewish Fund, whose motto was to make the deserts green, claimed that it has planted 250 million trees since 1901. Many of the trees were not indigenous to the region. In its promotional items, the National Jewish Fund introduces itself as an environmental NGO that is active in managing water resources and reviving green areas. But they are the largest private landowners in the occupied territories, and they still refuse to sell or lease the plots of land to non-Jews. The occupation of Palestine isn't the only experience of this kind of colonization. North and South Americas have also gone through painful days of witnessing the transformation of their beautiful nature to protected parks and expelling the indigenous population. The events have questioned the environmental movement's credibility and have made tackling climate change through raising public awareness a daunting task for the movements. The truth of the matter is, West Asia is more exposed to the risks emanating from drought more than anywhere else in the world. Conflicts and the crises caused by drought are not confined to the borders of countries anymore. The government of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Turkey took advantage of the crises in Syria and Iraq and constructed 8 dams on the rivers splintering off Tigris and 14 dams on the branches of the Euphrates, which will reduce the water share of the downstream countries. But the consequences of the move will not only be felt by the 2 war-stricken countries. It's a source of concern for other countries like Jordan and Iran as well. Iran has a dispute with Afghanistan over its water share coming from Helmand that runs all the way to Hamoun Lagoon. If Iran doesn't come up with a solution for the Hamoun Lagoon, the sandstorm in Sistan and Balochistan will soon move on to Afghanistan without recognizing the Iran-Afghanistan border, and it will boomerang in Afghanistan. Further afield in North Africa, construction of the largest African dam in Ethiopia has made drought in Egypt and Sudan more severe. The deadlock in negotiations has put them on the verge of a war. Filling the dam in Ethiopia will reduce Egypt's share of Nile by 50% and will turn 2/3 of the land in Egypt to desert. No matter who wins in the rivalry between governments for water resources, it's a temporary situation that won't last long. If we don't harness greenhouse gas emissions, the limited water resources won't last long. This is the story of a vast land Westerners call the Middle East. A land with beautiful cities that was once called the Bride of the World and the Heart of the Planet. But according to predictions, a large part of it might become so hot and dry that it would become unlivable for humans. The cities are competing with each other for the day that water ends for their superficial understanding of environmental issues.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, asking for forgiveness in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's such an honor to be here in your presence, dear friends, dear listeners. We are talking about how asking for forgiveness is really a fundamental part of a Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, this Islamic lifestyle, as we have said in previous programs, stems from the Holy Quran and the seerah and the sunnah, the behaviors and the teachings and the manners and the morals and the ethics of the Messenger of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, peace and blessings upon them all. Now, one of the things that we find that we have been taught when it comes to living a Islamic lifestyle is this idea of asking for forgiveness. You know, unfortunately, we sometimes commit sins. And unfortunately, we might have committed sins in the past. Now, sins are, in reality, disobedience of the Almighty Allah. It is breaking the commandments of the Almighty Allah. Now, this disobedience and this committing of sins, what it does is that it creates rust upon the heart, or it tarnishes the heart, it stains the heart, right? And so this stain and this tarnishing of the heart is almost like, you know, if you veil the heart, you cover it up with darkness. And what that does is that makes it very difficult for one to live a pure Islamic lifestyle, right? So one of the things that you have to really do in order to live that Islamic lifestyle is to ask for forgiveness. And this is something that, as we said, has been taught to us by the infallibles and the immaculates, whether it is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, or the divinely appointed imams, alayhim as-salam. We have to ask for forgiveness, and not just so that we can purify our hearts. But when we realize that we disobeyed the commandments of the Almighty Allah, then we really should feel a sense of shame and embarrassment that we did so. And so this asking for forgiveness is in reality trying to rebuild that connection with the Almighty Allah that we willingly or unwillingly broke ourselves. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how seeking forgiveness is part of a Islamic lifestyle. And as we said in the previous program, sometimes, unfortunately, we end up committing sins, or unfortunately, we have committed sins in the past. These sins that have been committed or are committed, they create a sort of baggage, this sort of weight that holds us down and does not allow us to fly towards the heavens. Now, the only way for us to be able to remove these weights or these chains, these shackles, if you will, is to ask for forgiveness. Now, once we ask for forgiveness, of course, this removes those shackles. But there's different ways of asking for forgiveness. There are different steps that are involved, which unfortunately we can't go into too much detail because of lack of time. But first and foremost, we need to have this sincerity in asking for forgiveness. We also need to feel regret. We need to feel shame that we disobeyed the Almighty Allah. And that in itself is something which is so ugly, disobeying the Almighty Allah because of some sort of base, low, or carnal, you know, inclinations or desires that we had. And then after that is to really be sincere in our forgiveness. That means try our best to not commit that same sin again. And if for some reason, God forbid, we end up committing that sin again, never give up in trying your hardest to stop committing that sin. You should believe, and you must believe, that the Almighty Allah is helping you and will help you. The main thing is for us to be able to continue to avoid committing a certain sin and realizing that committing that sin is harmful. Never feel okay with committing a sin. and over a certain amount of time and practice, and by the grace and blessings of Allah, that forgiveness will become a part of our Islamic lifestyle until eventually we will be able to minimize the committing of sins and really attain that pure and beautiful Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
According to U.S. lawmakers who were present during a recent closed-door questioning, Devon Archer, a former business associate and longtime friend of Hunter Biden, testified that the president's son used the Biden brand to his advantage while working for Ukrainian energy company Burisma. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Fox News Channel has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. House Oversight Committee Chairman James Comer said Devon Archer, a former business associate and longtime friend of Hunter Biden, confirmed in his appearance on Monday, 31st of July, that President Joe Biden lied to the American people when he said he had no knowledge about his son's business dealings and was not involved. James Comer's comments came after Devon Archer sat for hours before the House Oversight Committee in a closed-door hearing on Monday. Devon Archer said that Hunter Biden put his father, then Vice President Joe Biden, on speakerphone while meeting with business partners at least 20 times. Devon Archer described how Joe Biden was put on the phone to sell the brand. The House Oversight Committee Chairman James Comer said, "Joe Biden was the brand that his son sold around the world to enrich the Biden family." Comer added, "When Joe Biden was Vice President of the United States, he joined Hunter Biden's dinners with his foreign business associates in person or by speakerphone over 20 times." James Comer continued by saying, "When Burisma's owner was facing pressure from the Ukrainian prosecutor investigating the company for corruption, Devon Archer testified that Burisma executives asked Hunter Biden to call Washington, D.C. after a Burisma board meeting in Dubai. He asked, why did Joe Biden lie to the American people about his family's business dealings and his involvement? He added, it begs the question what else he's hiding from the American people." The House Oversight Committee Chairman James Comer said, "The House Committee on Oversight and Accountability will continue to follow the Biden's money trail and interview witnesses to determine whether foreign actors targeted the Bidens. President Biden is compromised and corrupt, and our national security is threatened. Devon Archer's attorney, Matthew Schwartz, the managing partner of Boies Schiller Flexner LLP, released a statement on Monday, 31st of July, following his client's testimony. Matthew Schwartz said, "We're aware that all sides are claiming victory following Devon Archer's voluntary interview today. But all Devon Archer did was exactly what he said he would do, show up and answer the questions put to him honestly and completely." Matthew Schwartz added, "Devon Archer shared the truth with the committee, and we will leave to them and others to decide what to do with it." James Comer detailed the key takeaways from Devon Archer's hour-long testimony on Monday. Devon Archer, who served on the board of Ukrainian natural gas firm Burisma Holdings alongside Hunter Biden beginning in 2014, told lawmakers that the value of adding Hunter Biden to the board, executive board, was to build the company's brand. According to James Comer, Devon Archer confirmed that then-Vice President Joe Biden was the brand. Archer also testified that Burisma would have gone out of business if the brand had not been attached to it. According to James Comer's office, Devon Archer said he believed that Hunter Biden being on the board and the Biden brand contributed to Burisma's longevity, and suggested that people would have been intimidated to mess with Burisma legally because of the Biden brand. Meanwhile, Devon Archer testified about an interaction in December of 2015 involving Burisma's chief executive officer, Mykola Zrochevsky, and Vadim Pozharsky, an executive at the firm. Devon Archer said Zrochevsky and Pozharsky placed constant pressure on Hunter Biden to get help from Washington, D.C. in getting Ukrainian prosecutor Viktor Shokin ousted. Viktor Shokin was investigating Burisma for corruption. According to the source, Devon Archer testified that on 4th of December 2015, Hunter Biden, Zolochevsky and Pozharsky called Washington, D.C. to discuss the matter. Devon Archer testified that Biden, Zrochevsky and Pozharsky stepped away to make the call. It is unclear if Hunter Biden and the Burisma executive spoke directly to Joe Biden on that matter, though at the time Joe Biden was in charge of U.S.-Ukraine policy for the Barack Obama administration. A source confirmed that Devon Archer testified that just days later, on 9th of December 2015, Joe Biden traveled to Ukraine and made a speech. Biden, during that speech, said the government needed to fix the Ukrainian prosecutor's office. House Judiciary Committee Chairman Jim Jordan told Fox News Channel, "This is the most revealing aspect of Devon Archer's testimony and may be the most important in our entire investigation so far." National broadcaster NBC News has also covered the same story. The testimony of Devon Archer, a longtime friend of Hunter Biden, comes after U.S. media first reported on an unclassified version of an FBI-generated FD-1023 form, which contained charges that Joe Biden and Hunter Biden coerced Zrochevsky to pay them millions of dollars in exchange for their help in getting Ukrainian prosecutor Viktor Shokin fired. Biden has acknowledged that when he was vice president, he successfully pressured Ukraine to fire prosecutor Viktor Shokin. At the time, Viktor Shokin was investigating Burisma Holdings, and at the time, Hunter Biden had a highly lucrative role on the board, on the executive board, receiving thousands of dollars per month. The then vice president threatened to withhold $1 billion of critical U.S. aid if Viktor Shokin was not fired. Biden allies maintain that then-Vice President pushed for Shokin's firing due to concerns the Ukrainian prosecutor went easy on corruption, and say that his firing at the time was the policy position of the U.S. and international community. James Comer said that the December 2015 phone call from Biden, Zolochevsky and Pozharsky to Washington, D.C., raises concerns that Hunter Biden was in violation of the Foreign Agents Registration Act. Federal prosecutors, during Hunter Biden's recent court appearance, in which he pled not guilty to federal tax crimes and a felony gun charge, hinted that the Justice Department is investigating Hunter Biden for potential violations of the Foreign Agents Registration Act. Meanwhile, James Comer said that Devon Archer testified that Hunter Biden put then-Vice President Joe Biden under speakerphone during the business meetings over 20 times, despite the White House and Joe Biden himself denying ever having been in business with Hunter Biden or having ever been involved. According to Devon Archer, the phone calls and meetings included a dinner in Paris with a French energy company and in China with Jonathan Lee, the chief executive officer of BHR Partners, a joint venture between Rosemont Seneca and Chinese investment firm Bohai Capital. BHR Partners is a Beijing-backed private equity firm controlled by Bank of China Limited. Devon Archer also testified that then-Vice President Joe Biden had coffee with Jonathan Lee, the chief executive officer of BHR, in Beijing. Then-Vice President Joe Biden even wrote a letter of recommendation for college for Jonathan Lee's daughter. Moreover, Devon Archer testified that in the spring of 2014, then-Vice President Biden attended a business dinner with his son, Hunter Biden, and his associates at Cafe Milano in Washington, D.C. Elena Baturina, a Russian oligarch who is the widow of the former mayor of Moscow, attended that dinner. James Comer's office said, notably, the Biden administration's public sanctions list for Russian oligarchs does not contain Baturina. The White House reacted to Devon Archer's testimony on Monday, 31st of July. White House spokesperson Ian Sam said, it appears that the House Republicans' own much-hyped witness today testified that he never heard of President Biden discussing business with his son or his son's associates or doing anything wrong. House Republicans keep promising bombshell evidence to support their ridiculous attacks against the president, but time and time they keep failing to produce any.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim to all the listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab, your host for the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we delve into the important aspects and queries regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. Our expert will provide answers rooted in the Noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. And today we are going to discuss a very important topic, which is the topic of the time, I must say. Artificial intelligence. Yes, artificial intelligence has come and everything is at the excess. Everything is at the tip of our fingers. But Does that carry some potential risks? Let's discuss that with our guest speaker, Professor Syed Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
So what are the potential risks and benefits as well of using AI when it comes to children using it?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, thank you very much. Artificial intelligence, before we talk about its risks, the potentials or the challenges that we face regarding AI, it's important to understand that artificial intelligence is something which has been created by human intelligence.
Right.
And just like any other technological advancement that human beings have been producing over the centuries, they are basically harnessing what Allah Almighty has given us in the natural world.
Right.
So everything which exists in the universe has been created by Allah Almighty, as we as Muslims believe, and our children must also realize this, that we are creations of Allah Almighty, and whatever we create is the creation of Allah Almighty eventually.
Right.
So if we want to develop our children and educate our children according to Islamic teachings and principles, we need to make them realize that any form of advancement in the scientific field, and as a result of that in technology, because as we know, science is the discovery of the natural world.
Right.
And technology is to benefit from it.
Right.
For the advancement or for the benefit of mankind.
Right.
So it is something which Allah Almighty has given us. So in the Tawheedi perspective, we need to put things there. And science and technology, without that Tawheedi perspective, without the morals and ethical principles that Tawheedi perspective provides us,
right,
we cannot think of utilizing and benefiting from any sort of technology, whether it is artificial intelligence or even and technologies before that, like the nuclear technology.
Right.
So if there's the Tawheedi perspective, the ethics and morals going along with that, then nuclear technology can be harnessed for the benefit of mankind.
Right.
Otherwise, it becomes the work of the devil.
Right.
And it can wipe out the whole human race.
Right.
So for every technological advancement we have in this world, it is number one, we should realize that Allah Almighty is the creator. And number two, it should be used for the purpose of the betterment of mankind.
Right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you. Let's take a short break, dear listeners. We'll be back in a while.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're going to discuss more about the very important topic, which is artificial intelligence. So, Professor, you said before we delve deep into the potential risks or benefits of AI, let's talk about the AI itself. What is AI? And then you discussed that whatever the intelligence or technology is created today, the monotheistic perspective should be kept in mind, the Tawhidi perspective should be kept in mind. And what is more important is that whatever a human being creates, whatever human intelligence creates, is actually eventually created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's a creation of Allah Almighty, and therefore it should be used according to the principles and the values that are professed and espoused by the monotheistic and Tawhidi perspective of life.
Right.
So that is a general law for every technological advancement that we have in the world. Unfortunately, we make this very dire mistake of trying to differentiate between science and religion. And what is the relationship between science and religion? And there's no relationship in the sense that you cannot compare the two and say, look, religion says this and science says that.
Okay.
There's no conflict. Religion has come to guide us.
So you're trying to say that science is something derived from the religion itself.
It's from religion in the strict sense that it is through religion is comes to us through the revelation of the holy books,
right?
Through the prophets,
right?
It's based on revelation. In that sense, we cannot claim that science and technology, as we have said before, also in various episodes, the Holy Quran and the knowledge that has been given to us through revelation. In the form of the Holy Book, the Holy Quran, they're not books of science. They're not going to teach us science. But they're going to direct us. They're
right.
going to give us perspective. They're going to give us direction. Science, a scientist should be a believer before he is a scientist. And he is actually a philosopher, a person who uses pure reasoning before the very moment he says that I'm looking for the cause of these events that are taking place.
Right.
He is theorizing that there's something causing them.
Right.
So there's, in his mind, in the back of his mind, there's a philosophical perspective. He says every effect has a cause.
Right.
Where does that come from? It's something through which he has acquired through philosophical and pure reasoning. And then in that reasoning, he can realize that there's only the one cause which has no cause of itself, and that's Allah Almighty.
Right.
So when he starts investigating and researching into science and into the natural world and to understand the natural world, he does it in this understanding that it is the creation of Allah Almighty.
All right.
He cannot say, look, through my scientific research and my technological advancement, I am going to become, I'm going to prove the existence of God.
Right.
If I can't find God under the microscope, then I cannot accept the existence of God.
Right.
We must make our children realize this important fact.
Right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. We are here to delve deeper into the topic of artificial intelligence when it comes to child upbringing. So, Professor, you're saying that when it comes to child upbringing and when they are dealing with the AI, parents need to ensure that they clear this concept of cause-effect. They clear this concept of that artificial intelligence does not come on its own. They're the humans who are the creators of artificial intelligence. We got to be making our children realize that it's something eventually created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not given those brains, that mindset to the human being, they would have never been able to create that intelligence.
Yes, exactly. So When we try to define artificial intelligence, one of the definitions which is given is it is the simulation of human intelligence processes by machines, especially computer systems. So it says, who's making this art? Who's doing so? The human mind is creating this, trying to simulate
right
what the human being does. For
right.
example. In a very simple form, we had at once upon a time we didn't have calculators.
Right.
human beings used to add up numbers using abacuses or whatever, pen and paper.
Right.
Or they would do it in their minds mentally.
Sometimes fingertips.
Or fingertips. Then
right.
Calculators came along. Then they simulated human being thought process in addition and subtraction and multiplication. And then it became quite complicated and complex.
Right.
But it was made by human beings.
Right.
Now, today, artificial intelligence is going much beyond that. Machines are becoming, they are starting to learn new things.
Right.
But this learning is also due to the system which human beings have created.
Okay.
Algorithms they create for developing the human and the artificial intelligence and the computers and the human and they try to simulate human intelligence. So it's a creation of the human mind. The human mind is much more superior to machines in any case. Yes, for example, when we compare human beings with some animals, when it comes to sense perception, some animals are much faster in some types of sensory perception, much more alert, much more sensitive than human beings. For example, bats can hear in the night sounds, and through sounds they can home on to their target. They're listening. Their auditory power is much more than human beings.
Right.
Or cats can see in the night much more
clearly
than human beings. So
right.
in the same way, some human processes which the human being and the human mind can carry out, machines can simulate that and become faster in doing so.
Okay.
But the program which is given to the machine is given by human beings.
Right. So there could be this confusion arising in the minds of our children, like if AI in my excess is providing me so much and that too so fast, and it could actually create a hindrance in his faith even. But it's really important to discuss more on that topic. It's very important, as you said throughout the session, that first and the foremost concept that we got to be making clear in the children's mind as parents is that this is all created by human beings and eventually by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much. Dear listeners, you are listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any queries, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And in case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.barstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab COI Call of Islam and you'll find an archive of our programs there. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Damascus says a recent trip by a U.S. delegation to northern Syria was illegal and a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. A powerful earthquake that hit Morocco overnight and was felt.